with me, please, to the fourth chapter of John's Gospel. John's Gospel and the fourth chapter. I'd like to read from verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I think I'll just pause for a moment while the remainder of the notes are being handed out and give you a chance to get them. Afternoon is worshiping today and tomorrow. Without doubt, worship is the most important activity for a believer. It is also the most important activity for an assembly of believers. And everything a Christian does depends on his relationship Godward. And worship is the basis for a meaningful, vital, joyous relationship. Worship is to be a priority in the Christian life. Hebrews chapter 11 is the great chapter on faith. In that chapter, the Spirit of God has recorded for us the names of men and women of faith. They are heroes of faith. And in that gallery of fame, there hangs the portraits of these men and women. And I believe it is not without significance that the order in which we find mention made of these men and women in faith puts at the very top the faith of Abel, and there we have the worship of faith. And so in that list that the Spirit of God has given to us, we have given priority this aspect of worship, the worship of faith seen in Abel's sacrifice and offering. This is followed by Enoch's walk of faith and Noah's work of faith. And worship is to be the believer's highest occupation. We had a home in Salisbury, Rhodesia, that was on undulating ground, located on about 2.5 acres. And we had a split-level home. My wife was a very keen gardener. And as you looked out over the 2.5 acres, it was a blaze of color, regardless of the time of the year. We used to get up fairly early in the morning, maybe around 5, 5:30. And my wife would very often go out into the garden just to gaze at the flowers, and then sometimes to cut some and bring them into the house. And she just loved to look out on the expanse. Leading off our bedroom was a balcony. And sometimes she would stand on that balcony and look out over the garden. And I remember this one particular morning, the sun was just beginning to rise, and I was still in bed. My wife had got up, she'd put on a gown, and she was standing out, looking into the rising sun. Now, I believe that my wife is a very beautiful woman, a very beautiful character. She evidences the graces that you would expect of a godly woman, and I've long come to appreciate her. But this particular morning, with the rising sun, she was occupied with the sun. And the rays of the sun were shining on her face, and she was oblivious to the fact that I was watching her. And I had never seen my wife look so radiantly beautiful as she looked on that occasion. She was occupied with the sun. And as she looked into the sun, the rays had a radiant effect upon her. And I believe the same is true in our Christian lives. As we are occupied with the person of our Lord Jesus, as we are occupied with God, we too are going to be transformed into His likeness through that contemplation. And worship is the occupation of the soul with God. So let's start with the definition of worship. Worship is the occupation of the soul with God. It is the contemplation of the attributes of God. It is the response to the love of God. It is the ascribing of worth to God. Worship is the spontaneous response of a heart that is overflowing with the praises of God. As we consider who God is and what He has done, as we consider each of His attributes, everything that makes God God, and as we respond to this, our response should be one of overflowing praise to God, and that is worship. The response should be one whereby we are overawed at the majesty of God. As we consider God's greatness, we are overawed. We become overwhelmed by the grace of God, that we have been recipients of the grace and the love of God. We completely overawed and overwhelmed by this. And we're overjoyed by the salvation of God which we have experienced and which we have come into. And so worship is offering praise to God for who He is. And as we worship, we consider the person of God, the greatness of His person. And so we praise God for who He is, and we praise God for what He has done. And in this regard, we think of the greatness of His work. And we can worship God for His handiwork in creation. We worship God for what He has done. Worship gives expression to all that God is and all that God has done for us. Worship gives an expression to the appreciation that we feel and know in our hearts toward God for all that He has done. And worship is the adoration of God. Worship is the posture of the soul in adoration. Just as kneeling might be a posture of prayer, so worship is the posture of the soul. Now, there is a distinction between prayer and praise and worship. Prayer has to do with need. We supplicate the throne of grace. We intercede on behalf of others. And prayer has to do with need. Praise is identified with blessing. We experience blessing in one form or another, and we praise God for that. We learn to give thanks for everything, because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning us. And we see even adversity as something that we should give praise to God for. And so praise is associated with blessings received. But worship is identified with God Himself. And so worship is the occupation of the soul with God. In John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus, in His conversation with the woman of Samaria, made reference to living water. And He says in verse 14, "But whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." The Lord Jesus was thinking of a geyser. And we have the reception of this water of life at the time of conversion. The water of life comes in at conversion. The water of life springs up in worship. And in this whole context, the Lord Jesus is teaching the woman of Samaria in verse 23, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." In other words, this living water that has come into the soul at the time of conversion is seen like a geyser to spring up. And how high does that geyser spring? It springs right into the very presence of God, and that's worship. But then when we come to John chapter 7, we see that living water flowing out in service, and that worship there is all important, the definition of worship. Worship, in essence, is giving to God rather than getting for ourselves. And when we are in a worship meeting, it is very essential that we draw a distinction between prayer and praise and worship. In a worship meeting, we don't bring our needs before the Lord. We don't come to get. Our primary purpose is to give to God, and worship is giving to God. Note, secondly, the importance of worship. There are several reasons why worship is important. We'll consider just three in our time together this afternoon. First of all, worship gives absolute preeminence to God. I think of Exodus 20 and verse 1. "Thou shalt have no other God before thee." God, in giving the commandments, demanded that he be given absolute preeminence. There were to be no other gods in any shape or form made with graven image. "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And God demands the preeminence, and that we give him the preeminence, and worship does just that. It gives God absolute preeminence. The Lord Jesus, when he was tempted of the devil, said to him, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Worship acknowledges the majesty of God, the preeminence of God, the sovereignty of God, and when we worship, we are taking these aspects into account. And we are given example after example in both the Old Testament and New Testament of individuals engaged in worship, and we see that the very basis of this is the preeminence of God, the supremacy of God, the sovereignty of God because of who he is. And whenever we worship, we are giving to God the praise and the honor and the glory that is his due. And it comes out in that worshipful contemplation and in the giving of worship. And so worship gives God absolute preeminence. But then worship is important because it occupies a position of prominence in the Scriptures. And this prominence is seen in the various gatherings of the Lord's people, both in the Old Testament times as well as in the New. And worship is seen in the feasts of Jehovah, in the various offerings that the Lord commanded his people to make. And worship is seen then in these various gatherings of the Lord's people in the Old Testament from time to time. It is seen too in the gatherings of the Lord's people in the New Testament, Lord's Supper. Worship is an ingredient of that time. And then worship is seen in the various experiences of God's people. Now, I have just selected some at random for purposes of illustrating what worship is. Let's turn, first of all, to Genesis chapter 22. This is a classic Old Testament example of an individual engaged in worship. In verse 5, Abraham turned to his son Isaac, turned to his servants and said, told them to stay where they were while he and the lad go yonder and worship and come again. Now the Lord spoke to Abraham on this occasion, and the Lord made a demand. It was a demand that was unexpected, because Abraham certainly didn't expect to give his only son. It was a demand that was unprecedented, because never before had God demanded a human sacrifice. It was a demand which was not only unexpected and unprecedented, but it was a demand that was unexplained, because God didn't explain to Abraham what he wanted. God gave the command to Abraham to take his son Isaac, his only son whom he loved, and to go into the land of Moriah and to offer him there for a burnt offering on one of the mountains that God was to tell him of. And Abraham perceived that this was to be an act of worship, that in the offering of his son he was to worship God. And the events that took place clearly indicate that Abraham did this in obedience to God. This was the test of faith. And we see that there was an unreserved and unconditional surrender to the will of God. And it was worship. He was giving to God that which was nearest and dearest to his heart. Of course, God didn't want Isaac's life. What God did want was an expression of Abraham's love and loyalty. And Abraham was being tested. But it was nevertheless a worship, because he was giving to God that which was near and dear to his own heart. He was giving to God the very best that he had. He was offering up his own son. That's an example of worship. And then if we were to turn to the Psalms, we would find again and again reference made to worship in the lives of the psalmist. I turn to Psalm 95 and Psalm 96. There we read these words, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." And then in verse 9 of Psalm 96, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth." And time again, in the gatherings of the Lord's people and in their individual lives, we find worship permeating their lives and their gatherings and the experiences of his people. We come to the New Testament and we look for some examples there. And we note the example of the wise men. They were wise because they sought the Lord Jesus. They came with the expressed purpose of worshiping him. They made that fact clearly known. And they had brought gifts which they wanted to give to the Lord. They brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And they worshiped the babe there in the manger. They worshiped the babe, and their worship was seen in the fact that they were occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus. They were involved not in getting from him, though they were doubtless blessed as a result, but in giving to him. And gold would speak of the deity of the Lord Jesus. Frankincense would speak of a very fragrance of the life of the Lord Jesus. And myrrh would speak of his sufferings. And so in their worshipful act of adoring the person of the Lord Jesus, in giving to him, we see these aspects of the Lord's life and ministry before us. His deity, the very fragrance and perfection and sweetness of his life, and the sufferings that he would eventually experience. The Lord Jesus sent his disciples onto the lake one night while he remained behind in the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the disciples were caught in a storm at sea, and they were troubled, and the Lord Jesus appeared unto them. You know the story well. It's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 14. Peter got out of the boat, and he began walking on the sea toward the Lord Jesus. The disciples, when they saw the stranger coming, were afraid. They were troubled. They thought it was a spirit, and they cried out for fear. But then, in response to the Lord's cheer, he said, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." Peter jumped out of the boat, and he saw the waves high round about him. He took his eyes off the Lord Jesus, and immediately began to sink. And he cried, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. And in verse 33 of Matthew 14 we read, "Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth thou art the Son of God." And time and again, during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, we find individuals worshipping him, ascribing deity to him, and falling at his feet and worshipping him. This is just one example. Then, a well-known experience is found in the life of Mary, and this is recorded for us by John in the 12th chapter of his gospel. You know the story well. There was a feast at Bethany. Lazarus was there. Lazarus was a testimony to the life-giving power of the Lord Jesus, to the resurrection power of Christ. He was the witness, a witness to the life-giving power of the Lord Jesus. Martha was there. She was the worker, the one who is characteristically seen in this particular role. And Mary was there. Mary was the worshipper. And she had contemplated this act, and she brought a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and she anointed the feet of the Lord Jesus and wiped his feet with their hair. Now, Mary's act was a worshipful act. She was giving to the Lord. And the Lord Jesus had perceived that she had done this against the day of his burying. That she, of all the disciples, had keen insight into the cross work of the Lord Jesus, and she came in advance of his death to anoint him. And the Lord Jesus commended Mary. But this was an act of worship. She gave of her best to the Lord, and she was doing it for the Lord Jesus. She was occupied with him, with his person, with his life, and with his ministry, his sacrificial ministry. I believe it was a custom in those days for a young girl, in anticipation of the time when a young man would come and ask for a hand in marriage, would save up as much as she could in order to buy a box of spikenard. And this she would keep very closely guarded in her home. And when the day arrived and the young man came and popped a question to her, as an act of agreeing to commit herself to this man, she would take that box of spikenard and would break it and would pour the contents at his feet. It was an act indicating that she was willing to give herself totally to him. And the Lord and Mary recognized that the Lord Jesus was the divine lover of her soul. And so she came and she took that ointment of spikenard, very costly, and she anointed the feet of the Lord Jesus. And the whole house was filled with the fragrance of that worshipful act. That's worship. Worship costs. I think the hymn writer has put it very well in the hymn. "Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee." And when Mary broke that box of ointment and poured the contents on the feet of the Lord Jesus, she was in essence giving her all to the Savior, the divine lover of her soul. And we cannot offer to God that which has cost us nothing. David realized that after he had sinned in numbering the people of Israel. You remember God's judgment was stayed there in Mount Moriah, the place where Abraham had offered his son Isaac, the place where Solomon was to build that temple, that same place which was to be the place of sacrifice, was the place where judgment was stayed, and it was the place where praise was offered. And he was at Ornan's threshing floor, and he wanted to make a sacrifice to God. And Ornan wanted to give him his threshing instruments of wood so that he could make the fire, was wanting to give him the animal for the sacrifice. And David said, how can I offer to the Lord that which has cost me nothing? Worship is always going to be costly. And Mary offered to the Lord that which was costly for her. And so worship is important because it gives God absolute preeminence, and it is given great prominence in Scripture, both in the various gatherings of the Lord's people and in the various experiences of the Lord's people. But then worship is also important because it demands from us constant purity. And A.P. Gibbs has written in his very useful commentary on worship these things. He says, many things may arise in the life of a believer which will tend to draw his heart away from God as the supreme object of his affection. Business, wealth, home, family, position, talent, popularity, power, and pleasure could be idols that draw our heart away from God. And we need to bear in mind that we have been created for the glory and for the pleasure of God. Isaiah 43 and verse 7 brings this very forcibly before us, that we have been created for God's pleasure. And we are to have no other God before us but our God, Jehovah himself. And so there are these things that would distract us from the person of God. There are these things which can so easily become idols in our lives. And if we are to worship, if we are to be engaged in the contemplation of God, if we are to be involved in the adoration of God, then it demands of us purity, constant purity, because we cannot worship if we're not in a right relationship with God. And so our lives would need to be in order. And worship is important because it makes this demand of us. We need to be in touch with God. We need to be in communion with God if we are to worship. Worship is the occupation of the soul, of the heart, of the life with God. And when we are so occupied with him, it is bound to have a tremendous impact on our lives and will help keep us pure before him. But thirdly, the object of worship. We are not to worship idols. We are expressly forbidden to have before us any graven image which becomes the object of worship. God's people received this prohibition. And an idol is anything that a person might worship in his heart that displaces God, anything that comes between us and the Lord. We are not to worship idols. We are not to worship men. And the classic passage there is Acts 10, verses 25 and 26. Peter came to the house of Cornelius. You know the background to the story very well. And as soon as Peter arrived on the scene, Cornelius fell at his feet and began to worship him. And Peter immediately rebuked him and said, don't worship me, I'm just a man like you. And so we are not to worship men, because worship is to be ascribed to God. So we are not to worship idols, we are not to worship men, we are not to worship angels. Turn for a moment to Revelation chapter 19. and see what is recorded for us there. Verse 5, John hears a voice coming out from the throne, and the voice is encouraging the praise of God. All those that fear him, both great and small. And John hears, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and this multitude is praising the Lord and saying hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And then in verse 10 we read that John fell at his feet to worship him. Now the voice was obviously the voice of an angel encouraging the saints of God to worship Jehovah, and John falls at the feet of this angel, and the angel says to him, "See, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." And so the angel on this occasion would not allow himself to become the recipient of the worship of John. Turn again to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 8, where we have the very self-same thing before us. "And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I heard, and when I'd heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then he said unto me," just as John had heard previously, "See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God." So we are not to worship idols, we are not to worship men, we are not to worship angels, and we are expressly forbidden to worship nature, any graven image, or the sun, or the moon, any of God's handiwork in nature. We are expressly forbidden in the passages that I have recorded there for you in Deuteronomy and Job to worship nature or anything that has been created. We're not to do that. But we are to worship the triune and the eternal God. The Lord Jesus, speaking to the woman of Samaria, says, "God our Father seeks our worship." And the only worship that God the Father receives is the worship that comes from redeemed lips. And we are to worship God, the triune and the eternal God. I think of what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17. "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever." There we get the Lord God being worshipped. "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve," says the Lord Jesus to the devil during the course of his testings there. I think of Psalm 45 and verse 11, which reads, "He is thy Lord, worship thou him." And so when we come to Scripture, we see that there is no shadow of a doubt that God is the only recipient of the worship of his people. Now as we worship God, we discover that we are to worship the Father. The Father seeketh such to worship him. So we worship the Father. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," Paul says in Ephesians 1:3, "who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus." So worship is ascribed to the Father. And we ought to worship the Father for who he is. I just want to very hurriedly go through this. He is referred to as the Holy Father, the Righteous Father, the Father of glory. He is the Father of lights. He is the Father of mercies. He is the Father of all. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we worship the Father for who he is. But then we worship the Father for what he has done. He has loved us. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We love the Father for sending his Son into the world. We love him because he has chosen us. It is he who has chosen us, Paul says in Ephesians 1. It is the Father who has saved us. It is the Father who has blessed us. It is the Father who has made us his children. And so as we worship God, we worship the Father because he seeks us, he seeks our worship, and we are to worship him for who he is and for what he has done. But then we are to worship the Son. We find that in his ministry and during his life on earth, the Lord Jesus received the worship of men. It was a momentous night as the shepherds were sitting in their fields. The moment of moments had come. The heavens suddenly opened, and the angels who had been in expectancy throughout all the ages now saw the advent of God's Son into the world. And these angels who had been watching during the eternal ages now came down, and to the startled shepherds they made the announcement of God incarnate in the flesh. And the heavens were filled with the sound of their praises. Unable to contain their song any longer, the angels burst into praise. The moment of moments had come. And the shepherds witnessed that. But before the angels ever sung that song, there was something else that took place in connection with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus that stamps upon him his deity. Hebrews 1:6 tells us that when God brought his Son, his only begotten Son, into the world, he said, "And let all the angels of God worship him." So at the moment that Jesus Christ came into the world, the Father said, "Let all the angels worship him." And then the angels came down on that splendor, tremendous night, and made the announcement to the shepherds, "We are to worship the Son. We are to worship the Son for who he is. He's the Son of God, co-equal, co-existent, and co-eternal with God. He is the creator of all things, and he is the revealer of the Father. How can we know God other than through Jesus Christ? And he has revealed the Father. We are to worship the Son for who he is. Then we are to worship the Son for what he has done. We think of his virgin birth and the glory of the incarnation, the doctrine of the virgin birth, and everything that is associated with that. Having left the heights in heaven and come into the sin-ridden world on the greatest mission that the world has ever seen, we praise him and we worship him for his virgin birth, God manifest in the flesh, very God and very man. We worship him for that. We worship him for his virtuous life, that life which was so sinless and pure, that life which brought blessing to many. And we see the sinless, spotless Son of God as he sojourned among men. And we worship for that virtuous life. We think of that vicarious death, that substitutionary death on our behalf. And when we think of all that we have come into as a result of that sacrifice made so long ago, we worship the Son because of what he has done. And every aspect of the atonement, of our redemption, of our salvation, the whole doctrine of salvation is here in its widest scope and embrace. And we worship the Son for what he has done. It is... We've been brought into his kingdom. And then we worship him for his victorious resurrection.
for the power of God that was evident in his resurrection. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is attributed to the Father, it's attributed to the Holy Spirit, and it's attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we see the power of the resurrection there. He rose from the dead. And when Paul was looking for an illustration of resurrection power to give to the Ephesians, it's interesting that he didn't go back to the Old Testament evidences of the power of God. He could have referred them to the power of God in creation, to the creatorial power of God. He could have referred them to God's power that delivered his people out of Egypt. He could have referred them to God's sustaining power as he watched over his people during their 40 years of wanderings in the wilderness. But no, he used as an illustration of the stupendous power of God, the resurrection power, the power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. And how great is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, and we worship him for that. We worship him for his ascension, for his exaltation. We think of all that he has done. We worship him for who he is, for what he has done. But then we worship the Lord Jesus, the Son, for what he is doing and for what he will yet do. We think of what he's doing as our advocate, pleading our cause, pleading, taking up our case, and pleading his meritorious sacrificial work at Calvary on our behalf. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and we worship him because of what he is doing for us as our advocate. But then he is also our intercessor, making intercession for us. He is also our great high priest. He is the upholder of the universe. We worship him because of the headship that he has in the church. He is the head of the church. Colossians 1:18 tells us that. And we worship the Son because of what he is doing today and because of what he will yet do, his coming again. And so we worship the triune and the eternal God. We worship the Father, we worship the Son. And it's interesting to note that nowhere in Scripture are we commanded to worship the Holy Spirit. There's no example of worship of the Spirit. Note fourthly, the practice of worship. We are to worship God in our individual lives. Someone has defined worship as a life lived to the glory of God. I like that. It just about sums up Christian living. We have been created and redeemed that we might be to the praise of his glory, that we might engage in contemplation of him, that we might be taken up, completely absorbed in God. And so we are to worship him in our individual lives. And we use the word in worship, because as we read the word, as we study the word, that's going to help us in our worship. And as we worship individually in our lives at home, or wherever it is we might be, we use the word in worship because it is through the word that we come to the knowledge of God. It is the word that reveals to us the attributes of God. It's the word that reveals God to us. It's through the word that we come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and to an appreciation of who he is and what he has done and what he's doing and what he's going to do. And the word is essential. And if we are to worship, if we are to contemplate, if we are to be absorbed with God the Father and God the Son, then it must be on the basis of the revelation that we have in his word. So we must get into the word. And worship is based on the word. We can use hymns of worship individually. And it's a good thing to have several hymn books beside you as you have your quiet time in the morning. and to use these in worship, to sing the hymns of worship, the great hymns of worship of the church, or just to read the words and use these to tell God just how much you appreciate Him, how much you love Him, and to use these various means. You're going to memorize scriptures so that you can better engage in worship and tell God how much you love Him and appreciate Him. And so as you get into the Word, as you become occupied with God, the spontaneous overflow of a redeemed heart is going to be adoration of God, a contemplation of Him, occupation with Him. And so worship is going to be something that is spontaneous. And so the place of worship is in the individual life. But then that worship is to be extended into the corporate fellowship and testimony of the local assembly. And we come having worshiped God throughout the week, and we come into the assembly of God's people to remember the Lord Jesus and to engage in worship with hearts that are already full. And when someone gives out a hymn, or someone reads a verse of Scripture, or someone will stand and minister the Word of God and share, and someone will lead us in praise and worship and thanksgiving, the chords of our hearts are going to be struck, and worship will just overflow, because that has been the occupation of our hearts during the week. The place of worship. And we remember the Lord Jesus. Someone has said that there are several ingredients in worship. There is remembrance. We remember God. We remember our Lord Jesus. And certainly this is true at the breaking of bread. There is gratitude, because we just pour out to God the heartfelt thanks that we feel. There's reverence, because we come into God's presence with awe and recognizing the majesty and the greatness of God. We don't take the occasion lightly. We come with reverence, and then there is amazement. And as the hymn writer has stated, I stand all amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how He could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean. What about worship tomorrow, the continuance of worship? Just in the remaining minutes, and we need to do this very quickly. Turn to Revelation chapter 4 and 5. The continuance of worship. A great passage in the Word of God. In chapter 4, we have mention made of a throne, of one sitting upon that throne. And His appearance is described in verse 3. And around the throne is a rainbow. And around the throne there are 24 seats, and upon those 24 seats are sitting 24 elders, and reference is made to their clothing and to their crowns. And out from the midst of the throne there proceeds lightnings and thunderings and voices. There were seven lamps of fire, which are the seven spirits of God, and before the throne there was a sea of glass, and there were four beasts full of eyes that may have been the seraphims or the cherubims of the Old Testament. And these four beasts, four creatures, living creatures, cry out, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat upon the throne, who liveth forever and ever, that is the signal for the 24 elders to fall down before Him who sat on the throne and to worship Him that liveth forever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure, or according to Thy purpose, they are and were created. And that then becomes the background to the praise and the worship that is given in chapter 5. What do we find in chapter 5? We have three things. There is the appearance of a strong angel. Then there is the sealed book. And then there is the sorrowing apostle. The angel proclaims with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book?" The book obviously contains a record of the judgments that are about to be poured out upon the earth. And no one in the universe of God was found worthy enough to open the seals of that book. And as this fact is revealed, John the Apostle weeps. He sorrows because no one was found worthy. And then one of the elders says, "Weep not. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And so the sorrowing apostle is consoled, and he's consoled because of the conquest of the lion. And the lion is a symbol of majesty and might. And then as John looks, instead of the lion, which is the symbol of majesty and might, he sees a lamb, which is the symbol of meekness and suffering. And John describes the centrality of the lamb. The lamb is in the midst. He describes the attributes of the lamb. It has seven horns and seven eyes, and these would speak of his power and his knowledge. And then he draws our attention to the action of the lamb. The lamb, who's the only one in the universe worthy enough to take that book, takes it out of the hand of the one who sits upon the throne, and he opens the book, and he takes the book. And at that moment, the four beasts and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb. And this is the stage, this is the prelude to the worship that is to flow out of that situation. We have the Song of the Saints. And the Song of the Saints is based upon the worthiness of the Lord Jesus and then upon his work. And that extends from the Song of the Saints, represented by the 24 elders, the whole host of the redeemed, and it extends to the adoration of the angels. And the angels acknowledge his death, and they ascribe to him greatness, and that is seen in the sevenfold doxology of praise. And the courts of heaven are filled with worship and praise and honor being given to the Lamb. And heaven itself isn't great enough to contain the volume of praise. And so what do we find? Throughout the universe, throughout all the realms, every creature joins in that worship, the continuance of worship, and they worship him who sits upon the throne and the Lamb forever and ever. And the worship that has begun down here, we will continue throughout all the glorious ages. And this is to be our occupation on earth, to be occupied foremost with Christ himself. And then this worship will continue throughout the ages, and we will be among the host of the redeemed that forever will sing the praises of God. My time is up, but I do just want to mention one thing. 1976, I attended the Urbana Conference, and before one of the opening sessions one morning, there was a group of students sitting in the auditorium, and they started singing the chorus, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah," and on the other side of the auditorium, there was a group of students who suddenly rose to their feet and said, "Praise ye the Lord." And Bernie Smith, the black song leader there, came running into the auditorium, and he said, "Stop, stop, stop." And he took 10 minutes to give a beautiful lesson on singing praise and worth to God. He said to the group of 16,000-17,000 students, "If you were God, tell me, what would you appreciate?" There's a group of people, and they are singing, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah, praise ye the Lord," and they're jumping up and down. And then there's another group of people who sings, "In my heart there rings a melody, a song of heavenly harmony." And then there's another group that sings, "Jesus loves me, yes I know, for the Bible tells me so." And then there's another group that sings a hymn like this, "Lord Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine, my rock and my fortress, my surety divine, My gracious Redeemer, my song shall be now. 'Tis thou who art worthy, Lord Jesus, 'tis thou. If you were God, which of those songs would you appreciate? And there were some nuts in the congregation who said, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And he said, well, if you want to remain kids, then remain kids. But the mark of spirituality is an occupation with God, an occupation with the Lord Jesus, and giving him the worth that is his due. And so we look for these hymns. We engage our souls in the worshipful contemplation of God, of who he is, of what he has done. I had thought that we would sing